Our scripture reading is Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The text for the sermon is verses 1 through 5. I will not reread those verses. The very first sermon that I preached here on Hebrews in this series was from chapter 8, verse 6 and following, especially verse 6, because it captures the theme of Hebrews, a better mediator of a better covenant. Now we turn to the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So far we read God's holy word. A couple of things as far as translation is concerned in the text and in verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. The word sum there is, this is the point. This is the main thing that we ought to draw. That's the idea of that. And then in verse 5, who serve unto the example, that word is translated in the next chapter, pattern. Pattern. Who serve after the pattern and shadow, that is the figure or the type. That's the sense of the word example there. Example is not very helpful because we think of something different. So it's the pattern or the figure and shadow of heavenly things. And that's all that I had to say about translation. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1 that we consider makes it plain that the inspired writer is summing up the discussion that he's been having with these saints in the first 7 chapters. Now, of the things that we are talking about, this is the point. This is the thing we must keep our attention focused upon. He has spoken of many things, important things. He has demonstrated the exaltedness of Jesus Christ. Starting in chapter 1, pointing out he's God's own Son. He's the one who created heaven and earth. He's the one who upholds heaven and earth. He's the Savior who took away our sins. He has demonstrated that Jesus is higher than the angels, greater than Moses, than Joshua, than Aaron, even than Father Abraham. Jesus is above them all. He has demonstrated that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he has replaced, therefore, the Levitical priesthood. They no longer have a function. Jesus is the eternal priest after a different order. And that he is so much better is due especially to this, that he offered the sacrifice that finally, once and for all, took away the sins of his people. That's the kind of high priest that became us, we saw in verse 26. For such an high priest became us. But of all the things that he has spoken, this, he says, is the point. This is the thing we must focus upon. Do not lose sight of this one thing. We have such a high priest. We have this one for our high priest. Our covenant life with God depends on a high priest. Someone to stand between God and us. Someone who can represent us before the very face of God to bring a sacrifice that would truly save us from our sins, make us to be right with God so that we can live with Him. And someone who at the same time who can instruct us with perfect understanding and perfect instruction so that we will know God. And then, as God says over and again, I will be your people, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That depends on a high priest. Because we cannot go to God on our own. We are mere human beings. And though Adam could talk with God, God had to come down to him. But then Adam lost that when he fell into sin. And the whole race lost that. The right to go before God. No one may do that. We are defiled. We are corrupt. We are guilty. We are accursed. The Old Testament revealed plainly that Israel, who were God's covenant people, could not simply march into the presence of God. They needed a high priest in order to go before the face of God. And through the high priest, they went. Through the typical sacrifices and the ceremonies, through shed blood, God allowed Israel to approach to him, even though that was distant because the people remained in the courtyard and the priest representing them would go into the presence of God in his temple. The text recognizes the importance of that when it says, of all the things that we have spoken, this is the principal thing. This is the main thing to keep in mind. We have a high priest. In fact, we have the perfect high priest. You and I need someone to bring us into the presence of God, need someone who can make it possible for us to live in fellowship with God. Whom would you choose to bring you into God's presence? Whom would you trust? Not just any high priest can bring you into the presence of God, but we have a high priest who is able to do that. That's the point of the text. So let's consider these verses under that theme, our perfect high priest in heaven. Our perfect high priest in heaven. So we'll notice, first of all, a priest in heaven. Secondly, priest in the true tabernacle. And thirdly, the priest most excellent. Our perfect high priest in heaven. Jesus is a priest. He is an active priest. He's not merely sitting in heaven. He is actively doing the work of a priest. We find that clearly set forth in verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary. A minister, the sanctuary is the things that are holy. That's what a sanctuary is. It's a holy place. Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary. Now, the word minister, Paul uses that when he describes himself, that he was a minister of God, and then immediately he added, a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 13, he says, the rulers are ministers of God. Now clearly then, a minister is someone who has a particular office serving God in that capacity. Jesus is a minister. He's serving God in the capacity of a priest, serving in the holy things in the temple of God. Now every priest, says verse 3, every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what the office of priest is. We have seen that. Aaron and his descendants were priests who offer gifts and sacrifices according to the law that God gave them. Five different sacrifices Aaron and his sons would bring before God. A sin offering, closely related but slightly different, a trespass offering. They brought the meal offering, often called the meat offering, but it was really grain that they would bring there. They brought the whole burnt offering, and they brought the fifth one, the peace or thank offering. The law prescribed what kind of offering an individual could bring to God. There would never be a time when there would not be a sacrifice on the altar if they did what they were supposed to do. A whole burnt offering was offered in the morning sacrifice and in the evening sacrifice for the nation of Israel. They had to have sacrifices. That's the only way they could approach to God. Because those sacrifices covered the sins of the people. And what they offered depended on the sin, and it depended on the circumstance and who had committed the sin. So that the ordinary people, when they would approach to God, they would have to bring a female lamb. Or if they were very poor, they could bring two turtle doves. If a ruler offended God and he would come before God to bring a sacrifice, he had to bring a kid of the goats, a male kid of the goats. If the priest had to bring a sacrifice, it was the bull, and that for the whole congregation. This is how they could approach to God, verse 3, with gifts and sacrifices. For the priest, and for the people, they needed these sacrifices to approach to God. Now, Jesus was ordained a priest by oath of God after the order of Melchizedek. He also brought an offering. And we saw from the last chapter that the offering Jesus brought was himself. He offered himself as the Lamb of God on the cross. This was necessary to open the way to God. There was no other way. Blood had to be shed. A life had to be given for the lives of his people. He had to bear the wrath of God against the sins of his people. And in this way, Jesus covered the guilt of his people by paying the penalty for sin. The penalty was death, and that's an eternal death, meaning the wrath of God. Jesus had to go through death as punishment and then go through the bearing of the eternal wrath of God. That opened the way into the presence of God. Because Jesus not only paid for their sins, but he earned a righteousness so that they were now right with God, his people. They could live with him and enjoy his favor. Jesus, as a priest, offered a sacrifice. But now all the subsequent work of the priest was based on that sacrifice. Aaron and his descendants did not merely offer sacrifices. They had other duties as well, but they all depended on the sacrifice that they had offered. The priest, after he offered the sacrifice, could go into the temple or tabernacle. There in the tabernacle, he could offer the incense, which represented the prayers of God's people. But it had to be tied to the sacrifice. There was a time when Moses and Aaron's two sons, his wicked sons, Nadab and Abihu, disregarded that. And for whatever reason, they took a different kind of fire, not from the altar. They had to take coals from the altar of burnt offering and bring that into the temple and put the incense on that. And they said, no, we don't have to do that. They brought in some strange fire, not off from the altar. God killed them. There was no way into the presence of God except through the sacrifice. The incense pointed to the prayers of God's people that were pleasing to him because of the sacrifice. After the sacrifice was opened, they could go into the first room of the tabernacle, and the priest there could fill up the lamps so that the light would be kept burning there, pointing to covenant fellowship with God in the light. He could tend to the table of showbread. He could even eat of that bread, he and his family, a picture of a meal with God, fellowship with God in the tabernacle, therefore. It was a picture of fellowship with God based on the sacrifice that Aaron and his sons could enjoy on behalf of the people. Now, Jesus, being a priest, having offered the sacrifice, goes to heaven to perform the duties of a priest. He is a minister of God, a minister of the holy things. Again, he had to take the guilt of his people, because if he would go there representing his people and their sin was not paid for, God could not receive him. Their guilt had to be totally removed by the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Only then could he come into the presence of God, could he bring the prayers of his people before God, based on the sacrifice that he had accomplished, and have those prayers be received by God with favor. Jesus went to heaven, went to where the place where God is, to perform the work of a priest. That's the ascension. That's really one of the blessings of the ascension. Jesus is there. He is in heaven. The text makes quite a point of that. He's not doing his work on the earth. The writer acknowledges that there are priests on the earth serving according to the law. They're bringing the sacrifices daily. Even at the time that this epistle was written to the Jewish Christians, there was still a high priest. The temple was still standing. The daily sacrifices were offered. The incense was brought into the most holy place. Everything the law required, the priests were still doing all of that. But they were but shadows. Verse 5 says, they were serving unto the pattern and the shadow. Their offerings did not cleanse. They were not the reality. Clearly, their work is inferior to Jesus. It is a work that is ineffectual. How could that earthly priest bring anyone into the presence of God and have God approve? By contrast, Jesus is in heaven, where God dwells. That's where Jesus is doing his work as a priest. If you wanted to gain access to the President of the United States, and you needed someone, obviously, to bring you there, would you go to the mayor of Wyoming, perhaps, and say, "Could you bring me to the President?" Or maybe to the supervisor, the township supervisor of Byron, and say, "Could you bring me to the President?" That's impossible. How are they ever going to do that? If you wanted to get an audience, you would at least go to someone in Washington, D.C. and say, "Will you help me get an audience with the President?" Somebody who lives there. Our high priest is in heaven already. He's able to bring us into the presence of God because he's already there. He's doing his work before the very throne of God. He has constant access to God. He can bring before God, as a reminder, the blood of the atonement that he has shed and remind God, This is what I offered for my people. They are righteous." And he could bring their prayers before God. The book of Revelation, chapter 8, gives us a little idea of what's happening in heaven. What's happening in heaven? In Revelation, chapter 8, we see John sees a vision in heaven. And in verse 3, he sees an angel that came and stood at the altar. So that's the altar of burnt offering, of incense rather, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now, that angel might represent Christ, or it might simply, the whole vision, the point is, as the prayers of God's people come up, someone adds incense, and the incense arises to God, and he is pleased with it. Who can do that? Only someone who is in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. We have such a high priest who is in heaven already. Secondly, he is a priest in the true tabernacle. In the true tabernacle. The text emphasizes the heavenly, true nature of the tabernacle over against the earthly. In verse 5, talking about the priests of Israel who are still serving, who serve unto the example, the pattern and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, that's a quotation from Exodus 25. It would be helpful if you would follow along with me there, because there's a rather detailed section that I'd like to read that's going to make a lot more sense if you can follow along. In Exodus chapter 25, first of all, we look at verses 8 and 9. Exodus 8 and 9. God is speaking to Moses. Exodus 25, verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now that's the tabernacle. Make a tabernacle so I may dwell among them. And then God said, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. The pattern that God showed Moses. Now God was so emphatic about the making of the tabernacle, it must be so precisely done. Now if you look a little later in that chapter, let me just describe one of the things that they had to make. The golden candlestick, the one golden candlestick with the three arms coming out. And we read of that in verse 31 and following. Let's read that. It's again very detailed. Exodus 25, beginning at verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower on one branch, and three bowls made like almonds on the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick, and in the candlestick shall be four bowls, made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. There shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold, and thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof that they may give light over against it, and the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. How detailed, now not finished yet, how detailed God made this direction, make it, and then he added, verse 40, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. And that's the verse that's quoted in Hebrews. When Moses was up in the mount, and God gave him all these elaborate instructions about every piece of the furniture and of the tabernacle itself, God didn't merely describe it, God showed him a model of the tabernacle with the curtains and the poles and every piece of the furniture and the altar, every part of it. God showed Moses a model, and then he said, now be sure you make it exactly as you saw it in the mount. And then, that's not all. Later on in Exodus chapter 31, God said, now I have chosen two men, and I have given them a special measure of the Holy Spirit, Bezalel and Aholiab, so that they will be able to make the things that I require exactly as I want them. Why is that so important? That not only is it quoted here, but in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is recording the making of the tabernacle, he also quotes that and says, "See that thou make it according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount." The reason it's so important is the tabernacle is a picture of the heavenly. Now, what does that mean? We must not have earthly conceptions as if there is in heaven a tabernacle with two rooms, a most holy place and a holy place, and that there's an ark there, although in Revelation you'd sometimes speak, we read of the ark in the tabernacle, but again, that's a picture. But we must not think that there's a tabernacle with a most holy place and a holy place, and that's where God dwells in heaven. Rather, the tabernacle and furniture in the earthly, in Israel's midst, were a picture pointing toward the heavenly and the spiritual, as Jesus could do that throughout his ministry. He saw a man sowing his seed, and he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing his seed." And then he described the four different soils. Things of the earth point to the heavenly, but particularly it's the tabernacle that was pointing to the heavenly. Now, we have to be careful when you read something like Exodus chapter 25 and say, well, okay, so that there are two knops here and three bowls and that all must be significant. No, probably not. You can go overboard on that. But they were to be beautiful. The furniture in the tabernacle were not poorly constructed things. They were pointing to the glory and the beauty of heaven, all the gold and the fine craftsmanship and the fine woven cloths pointed to the glory of heaven. God said, "Make it exactly as I showed you in the mount." That's the earthly. God was very particular about it, but still that was just the earthly. Jesus is in the heavenly tabernacle. The earthly priest performed the duties in those two rooms in the tabernacle, the holy place and the most holy place, offering the prayers with incense, eating the bread, lighting the lamps. Christ is in heaven doing that work. One might almost think that after Jesus had gone through his 33 years on this earth, all the suffering, all of the work that he did, and then going through the agony of hell and finally being brought to heaven and sitting down at the throne, that he might just say, "Okay, I'm here." But no, he's working. He's ministering. He's serving as a high priest in heaven. But he serves in the true tabernacle. That's verse 2. "He is minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." True here means true not in the sense of opposition to a false tabernacle, the tabernacle of an idol, for example. But true here means true in the sense of reality. As when Jesus said, talking about the Israelites in the Old Testament, and he said, "God gave you the manna from heaven, but I am the true bread. I am the true bread which came down from heaven." The manna was a picture. I am the true bread. So The point of the text is the Old Testament tabernacle was a picture of the true tabernacle which God made and not man. God created his heavenly dwelling place by his mighty word. God, of course, is everywhere present, and yet there is a place where God's glory is shown, where he dwells, so to speak, his heavenly dwelling place. The earthly was but a picture of that. Again, that's why it had to be so beautiful, precisely made, to point to the beauty and the glory of heaven. God's heavenly dwelling place contrasts with the earthly. What man makes is imperfect. What man makes is temporary. It will not last. It will decay. It will perish. But God's dwelling place is the place that is eternal. It will never change. And that's a dwelling place, not because God needs a place to dwell, but because God dwells there with his people. That's the point. Where God is, that's where he will take his people to dwell with him. The eternal heavenly dwelling place. Jesus is doing his work as a high priest, not in an earthly sanctuary, but in the true dwelling place of God, the true tabernacle. Again, I ask you, if you were hoping to get an audience with the President of the United States, you would not select the township supervisor of Byron to help you. You would find someone in Washington, D.C. If you wanted to find someone in Washington, D.C., you would not go to a museum which had a replica of the White House and talk to a guide there and say, "Can you get me access to the president?" You would go to an aide who works in the White House and say, "Will you help me get an audience with the president?" Someone who is in the White House. Jesus is in God's dwelling place. That's where he lives. Where God lives, Jesus is doing the work of a high priest. If you want access to God, you go to someone who is living in God's true house. The house, the true tabernacle in heaven. We have such a high priest in the heavens, a high priest in the true tabernacle where God himself dwells. We have, therefore, the perfect high priest, the most excellent high priest. Verse 1 brings that out. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Why does the Spirit bring that out? What does this add to this picture he's giving us here of our high priest? Well, think of all that's implied in Jesus being appointed to a throne at the right hand of God's own throne. The book of Hebrews started with that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when it said, "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." God placed Jesus at God's own right hand as a reward. Because Jesus had accomplished everything God sent him to do, he had purged our sins. He fully paid for those sins. He reconciled the people to God. He earned an eternal righteousness for the people so that they could live with God forever and ever and ever. Jesus accomplished all that. And God, therefore, rewarded him, put him down at his own right hand. At that right hand, it means he's exalted. The man placed at the king's right hand is the man most honored by the king. He has power from the king. He has honor from the king. He has the perfect trust of the king, because that man has proved his loyalty to the king. He has indicated definitely he can do whatever the king sends him to do. The king trusts him, and he has the ear of the king as well. That's Jesus' position. Absolute power. All power in heaven and earth. Over every principality and power. He has a name above every name that is ever named in this world and in the world to come. He has the complete confidence of the Father. The complete confidence, because he has done everything the Father asked him to do. He is sitting at God's right hand, and there, besides that, God gave him his Spirit, which became the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus could pour that Spirit out on his people and could instruct the people, instruct them so that they would know God and be able to live with God. All that is implied in Jesus being at the right hand of God. He has access to God. He has the trust of God. He fellowships with God. He is always there. In the Old Testament, and even in the time when this was written, the priest would go into the tabernacle, do the things that he had to do, and then withdraw himself. He didn't live there. Jesus abides in the tabernacle of God at the very right hand of God. So again, I say, one last time, if you wanted access to the president, you would not pick a local mayor to help you. You would not go to Washington, D.C. and find someone who worked in a museum where they had a replica of the White House. You would go to someone who lived in the White House. And now if you went into the White House and you could pick anybody there to help you have access to the president, you would not go to the guard at the front door. You would not go to a lowly secretary. If you could, you'd go to the vice president and say, "Will you help me? Will you get me access to the president?" Jesus is at the right hand of God. He gives us direct access to God. That's the kind of high priest we have. He is emphatically the perfect high priest. No one can compare with him in power, in what he has accomplished, in his qualifications. No one compares with this Jesus. And no one compares when we think of the certainty of success of getting us into the very presence of God and having God receive us graciously. No one. You wouldn't think anybody in the world could possibly bring you into the presence of God and have God receive you. That's Jesus. And that's why the text leads right into verse 6. That's not the text. We considered verse 6 earlier. Because of that, because he is the high priest in heaven, in the true tabernacle, in the very presence of God as his right hand, he has obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. A better covenant. He is superior. He has an excellent ministry, far superior to anybody else. He's the mediator of a better covenant, so much better than the Old Testament. The Old Testament covenant of laws and symbols and external regulations. Now we have a covenant where the law is not pronounced to us from Mount Sinai, but the law by the Spirit of Jesus Christ is put right into our hearts. It's written upon our hearts and written upon our minds. That's what the rest of the chapter talks about. The covenant that we have with Jesus is so much better, so much higher. It will never fail. It can never fail. It all depends on him. When it depended on Adam, it failed. But with Jesus, it will never fail. The covenant relationship we have with God is eternal. It's secure. John saw that in Revelation chapter 21. I, John, chapter 21, verse 2. Now, John, Revelation 21, verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. His tabernacle is with men. And he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And then one more verse in that chapter. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple there. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Dwelling with God. That's the realization of that new covenant. Dwelling with God. We don't need a holy place and a most holy place and entrance through the curtain. God is the temple. We will dwell with him. Because of the high priest that will bring us there. The Hebrew Christians were being told, come back. Look at the high priest in his fine robes. Look at the offerings that he's making. Look at how he goes in and brings the incense. You need that. You need that. By nature, we're like that. We like things we can see. The devil works in us sometimes to doubt it. How do you know? How do you know that there's a place called heaven? How do you know that Jesus is there? But by faith we know we have a high priest. We can't see him because he's not working here on the earth. He's working for us in heaven. He's there. What a tremendous assurance this gives us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the only way. And he will bring us there. He absolutely will. Our salvation is secure. Eternal life with God is sure in the true tabernacle that God made, not man, all because we have such an high priest. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thy plan is so glorious. And we see again how everything in thy perfect plan depends on Jesus, that great mediator of the covenant, our Savior. We have, therefore, every trust, every confidence in Him alone. Continue to hold up before Him, before the mind's eye, before our faith, that beautiful Savior who is coming again and will take us into thy eternal dwelling. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Psalter number 170. 170. Stanza 2. How blessed the man thou callest and bringest near to thee, that in thy courts forever his dwelling place may be. He shall within thy temple be satisfied with grace and filled with all the goodness of thy most holy place. All the stanzas, 170.
Oh,
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.